Micah. Now, as you know by now, well, for those of you who have not been here, we've been going through the minor prophets not in the order that they are in our Bibles, but rather chronological order. And therefore, we started with the book of Obadiah and kind of went from there. Last book was Hosea, and now we are in Micah. Now, Hosea and Micah would be a contemporaries, just like Isaiah and Amos. So these four prophets would be prophesying about around the same time. So Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Try saying that quickly. And what we will see about Micah is not much. We'll find out where he's from. There'll be some hints, most likely, where he's prophesying a little bit about his background and a few other things. But what we do know is that he is from the southern kingdom. He is from Judah. Now, that makes him different than Hosea, who was a prophet from northern kingdom, prophesying to the northern kingdom, covering about the same time. Time spent is about the same. Hosea predominantly focused his prophecies about northern kingdom, while Micah is going to focus southern and some related to the north. Now, he is, as I said, contemporary of Isaiah, who would be prophesying around the same time in Israel. Now, the difference is Isaiah had, well, let me put it this way, Micah had more of a humble background than Isaiah, and that will be kind of evident just where he's from and things related to him. But if you, for example, compare chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of Micah with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you will see that they're very, very similar. One is borrowing from another. It's probably what was going on. Or it's quite possible as well that the same vision is given to both of these guys at the same time. But it is kind of interesting for your own to do. Just take Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 and compare it to Micah 4, 1 through 5. And you will see similarities there. Now, the theme of Micah is similar as the theme of most other minor prophets. And that is God's judgment upon unfaithfulness of its people for their sins, for their rebellion. But also that there will be a future restoration. And then by now, you kind of see that there's a pattern in minor prophets. It's the kind of a similar thing. God is declaring that people will be judged for their sin, that he will explain what their sin is, and then he will talk about the future restoration, that they will not be completely destroyed. And same thing we find here in Micah, but Micah's focus would be predominantly on the southern kingdom, unlike, let's say, Hosea that focused on the northern kingdom. Now, one of the things that is more emphasized in Micah, even though it was mentioned in Hosea as well, is this kind of a strong sense of injustice in society. On a social scale, that he will talk about a lot of abuses from side of rich upon the poor and how it would take advantage of misfortunates and how they would kind of be corrupt in their ways. And that will be one of the main reasons why God was going to judge them. And that's something we have seen even in Hosea. God said in Hosea that was one of the reasons why the nation was judged, because of that corruption. Now let me just give you an outline of Micah. It has seven chapters. So you can divide it into three sections. First section would be, I simply call it first message, which is chapters 1 and 2. And then among those first two chapters, they're separate. First one would be judgment and lamentation. And the second chapter is Judah's sin and restoration. Then the second part of this book is just called second message. That will be chapters 3 to 5. And I broke it down into four other parts in there. In chapter 3, we see leaders judge. That will be one of the main focuses. In chapter 4, we'll see the blessings of a nation. In chapter 5, starting, you know, from 1 to 5 is about coming Messiah. And then rest of chapter 5 is that the enemies of the nation will be judged. And the third part is the third message, and that will be chapter 6 and 7, which also can be broken on their own. Chapter 6 is indictment and judgment for sin, and then chapter 7, you will see more between Micah and the Lord. So that's the outlines in three sections, chapters 1 and 2 first, chapters 3 and 5 second, and chapters 6 and 7 third. So let's go into Micah. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotam, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So here Micah introduces himself. His name means who is like the Lord, or who is God like you. Both are correct. Also, we know, as I already mentioned, that he is prophesying in the 8th century before Christ, because he is contemporary of all the other guys that I mentioned. We are told that he is from Moresheth, also is known as Moresheth Gat, that's mentioned in verse 14 of first chapter. That village is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah. We see that he mentions the reigns of three kings of Judah during his lifetime. This does not necessarily mean that he was in ministry or prophesying this whole length of time, maybe on and off, but he was prophesying from the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Jotham ruled from 750 to 732 BC. Now, if you're a little bit familiar, you know that Uzziah lived around this time. He was the good king. You remember in Isaiah, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, that famous phrase. Well, Uzziah ruled till 740 BC. So sometimes when you look and you will kind of get confused, and what's going on is that both of them co-reigned together for 10 years, the last 10 years of Uzziah's reign, and Jotham is his son. Ahaz then rules after him, also kind of a close, there's an overlap in time from 735 to 715 BC, and then Hezekiah rules from 715 BC to 686 BC, and that's where we would kind of, scholars assume, the prophetic ministry of Micah stops, 686 BC. Now, what's interesting is that Jeremiah 26, 17 and 18 makes reference to Micah. And that's one of the few prophets in the Old Testament that is mentioned by other Old Testament prophet. For example, Daniel will mention Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. Here in Jeremiah 26, there's a reference or mention to Micah years later, because Jeremiah is just about the time when Babylonians are going to come and take it. And the way that he is mentioned there in Jeremiah is kind of fascinating, is because Jeremiah will prophesy to the people about the coming judgment, and, well, king wanted to get rid of Jeremiah, and then some stood in defense of Jeremiah saying, well, look, even Micah the prophet prophesied about coming judgment, and they make reference to Micah. So what we learn from that is that Micah obviously had a significant acceptance later on, specifically, but as we will see on, not necessarily at the beginning. Now, as I mentioned, we know where he's from, we know where the city is, and also, you know, that he becomes, in some sense, a significant prophet. Now, let's see what else it says, that he is prophesying during the rules of these three kings, and the prophecy concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. These will be the capitals of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, meaning that the prophecies that he's going to talk about has to do with these two nations, northern and southern kingdom, even though, again, most of his prophecy will deal with the southern kingdom. So let's go in verse 2. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So here we see an invitation to the nations to pay close attention to what the Lord is about to say and do. From, you know, starting verse 5 and on and so forth, we will see the Lord's declaration. But it's interesting the imagery that He is using here, and obviously will have to do with the sins of the people. And one of the things that He is saying here is let the Lord God be a witness against you. Meaning that nobody could say, hey, I'm being punished unjustly. Or that it could not say, well, we were not forewarned. They are giving, this is just making a statement, you're forewarned. This is a warning to you. And we see 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, ultimately being kind of a picture of the result of this judgment and creating this imagery, like God being a giant in a sense, one stepping on the earth and causing the massive trembling that's about to happen. Because He is coming to judge, because He is coming to judge His people. And when we look in verses 6 and 7, we will see the certainty of this judgment will be kind of reintroduced. Now, verse 5, we are told why God is judging them. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So this is the reason for judgment. And it's ultimately sin, transgression of God's people. Now, what's interesting here that He uses the name Jacob here. And the name Jacob will appear 11 times in this book. 9 times it will refer to the whole nation, including southern and northern kingdom as one. Other 2 times are different. 1 time it will refer to Jacob as a northern kingdom. And then in chapter 7, verse 20, Jacob will be referred to as the patriarch Jacob. So real Jacob as individual. But other times when you see Jacob deals with a whole nation, both south and north. And what's interesting, the question is asked, what is the transgression of Jacob? And then it's told, is it not Samaria? Is it not ultimately Jerusalem? These 2 capitals, these 2 main cities that represent northern and southern kingdom are mentioned as the reason for sins of the nation. And for what, you know, why is that, why are these 2 cities kind of set as they're the sinful places? Well, one of the reasons is because the capitals, even today, but specifically back then, were the representation of a particular place. You wanted to know what the nation is, what the people are like, go to the capital city. You get the flavor of it. And another reason is the largest number of population lived in those cities. And where you have the largest population, you have larger amounts of sin. And when there's a lot more people and a lot more sin, there's a lot more sin, freedom for sin going on. And so you can go to these places and you get to experience everything. So you remember, for example, when Paul goes to Athens, he sees the center of Athens, that part of Greece. Achaia is very well presented by what Athens is, idolatrous city, full with gods and goddesses and so forth. And that's the idea here, is that these 2 cities represent what's the worst about these 2 nations. Which is kind of a sad thing to think about. But that's what's going on. And he mentions high places of Judah. And high places is obviously, you're familiar with that term, but they were places of worship. before David moved Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, you know, we find in 2 Chronicles 33, you know, the high places, for example, where people would go to worship. They would go to worship God there because there was no other place. But when David moved the Tabernacle and ultimately Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, Jerusalem became the place to worship. You remember when Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman at the well. She was like, well, you say that God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem, and you know, we say upon this mountain. And that really well reflected ultimately this reality. God wanted for His people to worship Him in Jerusalem because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Eventually, that's where the temple was. That was the place for them to worship. But then when the kingdoms got divided, already talked about it, northern kingdom kings decided, well, we don't want people from our nation to go down to Judah, so let's build places in Gilead, Samaria, and all these other Bethel, other places, places of worship. And so they created these high places to worship God, but it ultimately became place of idol worship because all the pagan nations around them worship gods in the high places. And so for a lot of people, thinking, well, it takes me a long time to travel to get to this place of worship, let's say case in Jerusalem, then they will go to these other places of worship that were kind of copycats of the pagan places of worship. And eventually, what happened in Northern Kingdom, that the mixture of two kind of got blended together so that eventually there was no worship of God, but just worship of these pagan deities. And the same thing was happening in Judah. Now, all the previous things pretty much we talked about in Minor Prophets had to do mostly with the Northern Kingdom. Now we're dealing with the Southern Kingdom. Southern Kingdom, unlike Northern Kingdom, had some good kings. Even among this list, there are two good kings, one bad. And so they were kind of up and down. They had a seasons when things were well, then they had seasons when things were not that well, but they were not terrible. Then they had terrible seasons. It was literally up and down. It just depended who was in power and how much reform they wanted to impose upon a nation. So reality was, Northern Kingdom was fully given over to idolatry pretty much from the beginning. Southern Kingdom got influenced by that idolatry eventually, as we have seen in Hosea, talking about that, how even the Southern Kingdom was poisoned by it. And eventually, at the time when Micah is prophesying, the nation is not in a good place. They're right now all over. They're worshiping idols. God is worshipped. It's really unclear season for them. So, what are the kings, as I mentioned? Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, Jotham was a good king, but he did not move or remove these high places of worship. So he didn't get rid of them. As people erected them, he didn't come along and destroy them. So there was worship of God, and then there was worship of these false gods at the same time. After him, Ahaz comes to power. He was a bad king. So that's the height of idolatry, the freedom to worship other gods and gods kind of put to the side. Eventually, when Hezekiah comes to the power, he is a good king and he will change the way things are. And that will kind of tell us why, in many ways, Micah's ministry was not ended around that time, because there was eventually a change. Now let's go into verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it for the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So again, we see kind of the problem that they were facing. Similar, again, if you remember Hosea, a lot of similarities here. Idol worship was at height. That's what he talks about here, Samaria. you know, Samaria will be a heap of ruins. We talked about it, that this was fulfilled in 722 BC when Assyrians came and they took the northern kingdom captive. Now, God is saying, this is before that, Samaria will be ruined. So think about it. You have Hosea warning the nation. You have Micah warning the northern kingdom. You are going to be destroyed. Continual warnings over and over again. And they never listened. And he talks about it, that the foundations of this false system will be uncovered. They'll be torn apart. Carved images will be beaten to pieces. Again, the imagery is, when the enemy comes, now no stone will be left unturned. Everything will be destroyed. Everything will be put to ruin. Everything will be completely laid to waste. And one of the saddest things that was happening there was this ritual prostitution that was a common thing for a lot of deities in that area, that people paid prostitutes for services and was a part of the worship of gods, and that money will go to the temple and so forth. And God is saying, guess what? That money that has gone into the temple, I will take. When the enemies come, they will destroy you, they will take you, and then they will take that money and give it to their prostitutes over there in their city in Assyria, and you will get what you want. Ultimately, you wanted to surrender yourself to this sin, you will get it, but you will get it in a way that you don't really want it, when you're completely slave, out of your place, and completely ruined. And again, it's a great reminder what sin does. It entices you, it traps you, and it takes you to places where you don't want to be while you're still its slave, and you're just bound on your knees without freedom or without any ability to get away with it. And that's a really good picture of what sin does. And then we read verse 8. It goes, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. Now, this is Micah speaking. I will make a wailing like jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And it's interesting. We see kind of what Micah is saying here in regards to this judgment that is happening to the northern kingdom and how that judgment is going to affect the southern kingdom, his people, as he talks about here. And we see that, you know, he uses this interesting imagery, you know, wailing and kind of a stripped and naked, that literally speaks kind of being barefoot. Talks about shame and brokenness. It's the sign of extreme mourning. For example, 2 Samuel 15:30. Has a similar imagery. Isaiah 20 verse 2, Isaiah 22 verse 12, Jeremiah 25, 34 are all places that talk about the same kind of imagery of just extreme mourning, very visual signs of the, you know, that you're in distress. You know about sackcloth and ashes. Well, this is going even further than that. And it's interesting using an example of jackal, which is a desolate animal, and ostriches, a similar thing, kind of out there by themselves. And it says here that this judgment is unstoppable. Meaning, because it uses this phrase, wounds are incurable in verse 9. Her wounds are incurable. There's no cure for it. And realistically speaking, they could be cured. And we will see that there will be some cure coming on to the people, because eventually there will be repentance from them. Unlike Northern Kingdom, that very soon after this will be judged, just a few decades, and they'll be destroyed. The Southern Kingdom will change, will repent, will come to realization that they need the Lord and they want to follow Him. And they will be preserved for a couple more hundred years after that time. It will take some time before they are destroyed. But again, it's reason why this phrase is her wounds are incurable is because they are not turning to God. God is the source of all cure. He is the one who can do all things, right? In Luke 18:27, Jesus says, things that are impossible for men are possible for God. Now, he was talking in context of salvation, but it's the same thing idea here. The wounds that the nation has been blown, can be cured by God if they were to come into repentance. Then we see in verse 10, he goes on to say, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephraim. Roll yourself in the dust, pass by in a naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir, the inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitants of Marot pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you." So stop here, because a lot of names are now mentioned. It's interesting how he starts this. "Tell it not in Gath." David said exactly the same phrase in 2 Samuel 1:20. That's when Saul was killed, and he was saying, "Don't go and tell it in Gath. Don't tell it to the Philistines what has happened. Don't declare to them that our king has been killed. You don't want our enemies to rejoice over death of Saul." And a similar thing is implied here by Micah, probably reflecting on David and his saying, just don't go and tell it to the enemies. Let them not rejoice. Let them not kind of take pleasure in what is going on with us. Excuse me. Now, he talks about here, weep not in Beth Ephraim. And that means literally house of dust. And so when you look at it, it says, in Beth Ephraim, roll yourself in the dust. It's a play on words. And that's what he's going to be doing from this point on onwards. All these names and all the phrases used are play on words in Hebrew. Again, Beth Ephraim is house of dust. It says, house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Again, it's the expression of grief. That's what it means. It's to roll in ashes. That's kind of the picture that he's creating. And then he goes now to different places like Shafir. This name in Hebrew sounds like, so it's not, doesn't mean, it sounds like beautiful. And so when it says, pass a naked shame, is the reference, you will no longer be beautiful, but you will be exposed to shame. Nobody will be admiring you anymore. Zanan is again a name of a town that sounds like exit or to go out. And so he is warning them about this coming judgment. By the way, this city is located in a kind of Judean hill country. And it's possibly Zanan mentioned in Joshua 15:37. Beth Ezel in Hebrew sounds like nearby city. And in a sense, they won't be a nearby or they won't be a helpful city when judgment comes. That's what he is referring to. Because its place to stand is taken away from you. That phrase is making allusion to that. And it's located in southern Judah. And there is a modern city called Del El Asal in its place today. Marot. The name actually, it doesn't sound like, but it actually means bitterness. And it's kind of interesting when you look at it, you know, they would truly feel bitter when the judgment comes. That's what he is implying here. Also, it's in the lowlands of Judah, and it's possibly Marat, slightly different spelled, mentioned in Joshua 15:59. Lachish, that he mentions here, the name sounds like to the horses. The meaning of the name is impregnable. So this city was a fortress. It was a defensive city. It was in lowlands of Judah, southwest of Jerusalem. And it was actually very important and significant city. As he mentions here, this is where the sin began in Judah for you. It's actually so important city that even Egyptian, Assyrian, and Babylonian records make reference of this city. And it talks about that they had horses, the chariots, the swift steeds, meaning that's where the army was, that's where a lot of weaponry for defense was to be found. Now, what's interesting about this? Well, the symbol of any military strength back then was horses, more horses you had, more chariots you had, the more powerful army you had. It wasn't so much about infantry, it wasn't so much the archers, it was about horses and chariots. That's how the size, that's how the might of the army was measured. And it's interesting how Israel was accumulating, Judah was accumulating horses, this upward sign of strength and might. And inwardly that was communicating that they were not trusting the Lord. And God warned them. Isaiah 31:3 says this, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Isaiah is contemporary of Micah saying the same warning here directly. Woe to you. You put trust in your might. You put trust in your abilities, in your own resources. This was something that God warned the people of Israel that it will be a trap and a danger to the nation when He gave them the law. In Deuteronomy 17:16, God was saying, time will come when you will have a king. And when a king comes, He says, he should not, this is what it says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. The idea of this picture is that they would be putting trust in their alliances and in their might. And that's what they had. And God is warning to Micah, no. Yeah, you say to your horses, prepare them for battle, but they will do you no good. They sadly were not taking heed in what David said in Psalm 20, verse 7, where he said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, saying, we're trusting in God. He is our deliverer. And that will be something that even Hezekiah himself will have to learn from God, that He is their deliverer when Assyrians come knocking at their door. Verse 14. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moreshet Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Meresha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your boldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Again, play on words. Moreshet here mentioned his hometown. By the way, the name in Hebrew sounds like betrothed. And it's just kind of giving presents to somebody who is in betrothed. You will give gifts to them. Because this house, as he talks about Akzib, which sounds deceitful, disappointing, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. They will fail them. They will not meet their need when the time comes. Maresha sounds like possessor or heir. And he tells us here, that I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Maresha, kind of giving a hint of what is to come. Adullam, name of this town, means sealed off place. And it's kind of interesting. This was the place where David fled from King Saul in 1 Samuel 22. That's where he was hiding from in the caves of Adullam. And it was just about 5 miles south of Beth Shemesh in the hill country of Judah. And ultimately what God is saying, prepare yourself for great sorrow. Cutting off hair, being bald was the sign of grief for what is coming, that their children, it says your precious children, they're going to be taken away. They will go in captivity. And in Daniel, you see that really clearly. Young men being taken to Babylon to be serving under this king, Nebuchadnezzar, to be servants unto this oppressing king, taking the young, the best, the greatest, the future generation out of the land and so forth. And God is telling them, this is what's going to happen. Chapter 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now this is reasons for judgment, but it's interesting how it starts. Whoa. Whoa. That's an important phrase. It appears many times in the prophets. It appears even in the New Testament often. And when it's found, just kind of for you who take notes, in the Old Testament, among the prophets, when you see the woe, and kind of the technical term for that is woe pronouncement. And this is just trying to get their attention. This is terrible what's coming to you. And he's saying to them, the woe is coming because what you're doing. And he is laying out one of the main sins. And notice how it's described. They lay in bed at night. They're planning how they're going to do their wicked deeds. And their wicked deed is how they can take advantage of the poor and needy, those who don't have much, how they can take their homes, how they can take their land, how they can take what does not belong to them for themselves. At night, they make plans, and in the morning, they go after it. They have the might, they have the ability, and they go after it. And you know, it's not just by trickery, but also they use all sorts of ways. Violence is one of the ways that they would use. They would not be just like, oh, let me trick you into selling this. They will be killing people, they'll be beating them, they'll find ways of taking their land. And it's just pure, you can describe it as pure materialistic greed. They just want what does not belong to them. They want to enlarge their borders in that sense. They want to have more land, to have more money, to have more power, more influence. Now, this word power is interesting. In Hebrew, this word typically is used for God, but when it's used for people, it implies that they have strength and might. So it gives us a hint. Who are these people? Influential, powerful, rich people in society. They were doing this to the poor. They were oppressing the poor. They maybe had their own fields. These were people who were working in their fields. And your house is near my field. I want to have bigger territory. I'm going to find a way of enlarging my field. You know, so this is what was going on. Social injustice. You know, not taking care of the people. They wanted the land that does not belong to them. And, you know, these kind of things even happen today. And I'm fully confident, just as much God wasn't comfortable or okay with that in their time, I don't think God is comfortable with it today. When people want to take other people's lands and take away their ancestral homes for whatever agenda and excuse is. You can always find an excuse to do wrong. And you can put a good light behind us. Oh, we're doing it for a just reason. This is probably what was going on here. And it's one of those cancers of humanity that people just look at somebody else's property and say, I want that. You know, people have been, even in modern days, killed over simple fence lines. There's cases of literally neighbor killing a neighbor where the line is in a fence. This speaks about just utmost greed of a human heart, never being content. And notice this phrase, because it is power in their hand, meaning you have the ability to commit this sin and therefore you're doing it. And it's an interesting statement. When you think about it, there are certain sins for some people, for some of us, that are beyond our reach. Certain things we just simply cannot do because we don't have the ability to do it. We're not in a position or in the might to put ourselves to just indulge in certain sins. But if you are, that's where the real temptation comes. If you have the ability, what are you going to do? And it can apply in a good way. If you think of it this way, if you have the ability to, you know, commit certain sin, it's presented before you. There's no restraints. That's going to reveal what's going on in your heart. Is your heart for the Lord or for the sin? Again, for some people, certain sins are not as tempting because they know they can't do it. You know, you look at that story that Jesus gave about two brothers. And one of them comes, the younger one, hey, Dad, I want my inheritance. You see, sin was in his heart. He wanted to indulge in pleasures of the flesh. He wanted to go after the women and wanted to go after things of the world. And he couldn't do it because he didn't have money. He said, I want it. Give me my inheritance now. So his father gives it to him. What does he do? Now he has the power. Now he can go in after certain sins. Now he can grab after it. And he goes. With all of his might, he goes after it. His heart was not in the right place. And sometimes, certain things we go like, oh, I wouldn't be tempted by it. Sometimes it's simply because it's not a real temptation. But when something really is, it does reveal where our heart is. When something's within our power to do, it will reveal, do we stand for the Lord or we stand for ourselves? Is our flesh going to be indulged or the Lord's going to be pleased? And that's what's going on with them. They had the might, they had the ability, they could do something about it, they didn't. And we know, from the law, we know from other places, New Testament also, God in His heart has a heart for the poor, the needy, the widows, the orphans, those who cannot take care of themselves, the orphans without parents. They could not provide for themselves. Widows could not necessarily easily find job and so forth. When you read, about Naomi and you read about Ruth, they were in a really difficult situation. The big step of Ruth was the fact that she chose to live with another widow. She was a widow to live with a widow. It is ultimately saying, I'm going to be poor and destitute for the rest of my life. That was a big step of faith on Ruth's part. Yet God took care of them. And you see how the idea of taking care of those who are less fortunate comes into play. God said in the law He wanted them to take care of those who were in need. And it's the same thing for us in the New Testament. We are to take care of the needs of less fortunate. To whom much is given, guess what? Much is required. Canada will give a great account to God of how we deal with the poor. It's just the truth. Same with the US, same with UK, same anywhere that's wealthy. It's ironic to think about that the greatest wealth of the world literally lies in this continent. The amount of wealth that's found between our two countries and some European countries could easily eradicate poverty. Easily. Without exaggeration, homelessness, easily. If math has been done. It's easily done. Yet what's being done? How many billionaires out there that people praise on the TV and talk about it, how wonderful certain things that they've done just because they're wealthy, invented some programs and things like that. And they give it to causes that have no value, into political causes instead of really helping those in need, promoting their agendas. They will be held accountable for it. God does not like when people abuse another fellow human being. Take advantage or abuse them. Excuse me. Verse 3. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily from this, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and a lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has charged the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To turncoat, he has divided our fields. And it's interesting, he's saying, because of what you did, the way you treated your fellow man, I am devising a disaster. It's coming. You are going to be judged. And you cannot kind of move your necks. It's like the judgment coming, it's going to strike you down. And haughtily, proudly, you will walk pridefully. Oh, look what I have. Look how successful I am. Look how wealthy I am. Look what I have. No longer you will do that. What's going to happen, he says, your land that you took from someone else is now going to be taken away from you and given to your enemy. They will come and they will divide your fields. They will take your land. They will spread it among themselves. yourself. So what you've done to others will come upon you. That's why he says in verse 5, therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And that's kind of important, is right one. Where we see this division, this was how God wanted their land to be divided by each tribe. 12 tribes of Israel were to have their own territory. In each family had their own land. Everybody was giving their part. So nobody necessarily lacked. And he said, because you were stealing from your brother, because you were stealing from your sister, you were taking from their inheritance, you were robbing, you will no longer have this. You will no longer have this privilege. And that will be the case. When the people come back into the land, they're no longer dividing the land like this. None of that is happening. So they lost that privilege. What God has given them, and says, no, no longer. You are not grateful or thankful for what you had. And then he now adds, he's going to talk about the, you know, the false prophets, lying prophets, in contrast with the true prophets. In verse 6, do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now, here we see interesting how the wording and phrasing is done here. First of all, he talks about the insult that kind of is given to the true prophets, most likely by the false prophets. And, you know, they were not receiving the prophecies of Micah, of Isaiah, Hosea, and so forth. They were insulting them. You know, you're chatter, you're just babbling, you're talking nonsense, whatever. You know, they were unwilling to hear the truth because these false prophets were saying, don't worry, you're doing fine, enjoy the life, indulge, you know, drink wine as we'll see later. Just don't worry about it. God's not going to judge you. You're his people. Why would he judge you? You know, you're God's chosen people. He's not going to judge you. You're doing okay. You know, just enjoy this life. Enjoy what life has to offer. And what's interesting, you know, this is a comment that Micah was receiving as he was prophesying, look, judgment is coming. Repent. They'll go, come on. You're too stringent. Come on, God is not going to judge. Will God judge us? Aren't we, you know, the house of God? Isn't God's Spirit with us? Micah will have to endure this. And it's interesting, again, if you look at the dates I gave you. Now, when, let's assume, even though I think maybe it was earlier, but let's assume that he began his prophetic ministry at the end of Jotham's reign, which is 732 BC. So let's assume that be the date when Micah began prophecy, because he was a good king, even though he didn't get rid of high places. But let's assume that's when he began. And then he, you know, prophesied, with, let's say, to 715 BC when Hezekiah comes to power, which is where Reformation happens. He's a good king, establishing good things happening in the land. There's 17 years of nothing. Actually, the beginning of his prophetic reign will cause that there is an evil king, Ezekiah, come. He will come and he will rule and he will establish wickedness and all so forth. So he will face many years what seems like fruitless ministry. Not many people paying attention, ridiculing. And not even just so that they were ridiculing, we will see that iniquity will just grow greater and greater. These sins that he is drawing their attention to are just going to get worse. So imagine the time of waiting for Micah, Isaiah, and some other prophets of the time as they prophesy and speak to the people, and their words are not heeded. They're ridiculed. Nobody wants to listen to them. How discouraging that would be. Now, we know about Jeremiah, but by the time he comes along, he has it the worst. He has the legacy of these prophets going before him and seeing that things have happened, but when Jeremiah comes to the scene, 10 years pass, nothing. 20 years pass, nothing. And decades pass by, nothing. No repentance, but rather judgment. He gets to witness fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, of Isaiah's prophecy, of his own prophecies. He will see it with his own eyes. And it would be hard for them, obviously, to be kind of put on the platter, you know, there, just to be tested and say, you guys are not prophets. You're only speaking negative things. You talk about sin. Who wants to listen? We're God's people. And this is something that I think sometimes we can even as Christians be guilty of. Thinking, look, well, I'm God's child. I'm forgiven. You know, Jesus paid the price for me and washed in His blood. You know, on the cross, He paid the price for my sin. The victory was achieved. I'm forgiven. So it doesn't matter if I indulge in some sin. I'm His child now. I live under grace. Oh, it doesn't matter if I'm not loving or if I'm not gracious or forgiving to that person. And some Christians live that way. You know Christians that are not pleasant people to be around with. They claim they love the Lord. I say, oh, I love you, Lord. They'll come and they'll raise their hands, right? They'll sing as loud as they can. They may be regular in their churches. These are wonderful, amazing things. I love you, Lord. Yet they will do the same thing that Israel and Judah was guilty of. They'll be wicked to a fellow man. It's like, oh, they're sinners. They deserve to burn in hell. There's Christians who say that. Or just the issue of forgiveness. Man, I hate what they did to me, how they hurt me, or the thing I have to face because, and there's no grace or forgiveness in their hearts. And we can't just hide behind we're forgiven. Yes, we are. God's grace is amazing. But just because you're Christian doesn't mean God won't discipline you, right? We saw that in Hebrews, James, and we discussed that now, as we'll see in even 2 Peter. God loves us too much to let us go in that state. If we walk in pride, if we think like, well, I'm now forgiven, I can just do whatever I want. No. You know, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? And it's kind of an interesting kind of a phrase, the question that they're kind of raising. Like, well, yeah, is God going to judge us? Like, why would He judge us? Spirit of the Lord? No, He wouldn't. Well, yes, He would. Whom He loves, He chastens, God says. And the kind of the question at the end is, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Meaning that if you walk in my ways, if you walk according to my will, good will come. But if you don't expect flowers and roses to come your way necessarily. You know, if somebody walks in God's ways, they have no reason to fear. But if somebody lives in sin, they should fear. That's the implication spoken here. Now, yes, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we are under grace. There is greater sense of God's grace working in our life. In a sense, we don't have to necessarily have the same kind of a fear. But there is meant to be a fear of the Lord still. I think sometimes there's a too great of a freedom. We feel that the reverence of God is lost. That, you know, you find how Christians pray to God, talk to God, talk about God. Even in songs, some worship songs, you go and you're like, they're not even theologically correct. And I feel too much freedom at times. And, you know, that's not good. God is still God. He's still holy. He wants us to walk in His ways. And we don't have to fear judgment of hell, but yes, He loves us, and there will be consequences if we walk in disobedience. You know, ultimately, if they refuse God, they ended up being poor and destitute. For us, in the New Testament, we'll be spiritually poor and destitute. And that's one of the big differences in the Old Covenant. When the Israel was called to walk in God's ways, they were promised material blessing. In the new covenant, we know that there's no promise of material blessing. There's promise of persecution. There's promise of trials and sufferings. Yes. But there's also promise of spiritual blessings, of growth in the Lord, security and the presence of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, so that when we are weak, He is strong. That in our weakness, His strength is manifested. That when we are truly at our lowest, He can be greatestly glorified. We have those promises. But if we walk in disobedience, we will lose those blessings, those spiritual blessings that are ultimately better. You know, in many ways, it's better not to have much and have everything in the Lord than to have all the world and not have anything from the Lord or with the Lord. So in verse 8, we read, "Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy." And this is another accusation. Instead of walking uprightly, this is what they were doing and how they were acting. "You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever." Again, talking about this abuse, the social abuse, how they would take from others. And he said, "You are like the enemy. You're doing what the enemy would be doing to you. But you're doing it to your brother and sister. And when they rejoice, and kind of somebody coming from army has something, gains something, you take it away from them. You rob it from them. You know, you take women, you make them homeless. And then children are also out on the streets. And just showing the depth of their sin. Just the corruption. How they cared almost nothing about their neighbors. Verse 10, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he will be the prater of this people." And again, is warning them, you know, arise and depart, saying to the people, leave this land. Walk away from it. It's not a place of rest. Remember that the land was supposed to be the land of rest for them? The promised land was supposed to be that, and it wasn't. It was a land of war and division and conflict and fighting idolatry, sin, immorality, everything that God didn't want. That's what the land became. And God said, it's like God saying to the people, leave. You'll be better off with the Gentiles in some ways. And that's a sad thing. Land has become defiled. They have taken what God has given and they have used it for sin. They have defiled it. And it's kind of a sad thing to think about, that all things that are good in this life, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, right? So everything that good that anyone in this world experiences comes from God. Every good gift, whether they believer or non-believer. But the saddest thing is, if you think of the context of believers, something good that's given to them, that the Lord has given, and then you take the Lord's gifting and you defile it by sin. You take it and you make it into instrument for sinning. That's a sad scenario. But it has happened. And it's a warning that not to take the good gifts of the Lord and just use it for pleasure, but rather use it for what is intended, to bless others, to be used for His glory. And their values were so messed up that, you know, when a false spirit, a false prophet, God is speaking, somebody with a false prophet comes up to you and says, "Hey, drink, enjoy." You say, "Yeah, good, I will." And it's bringing you obvious false message, you will just take it. And again, these parallels between their time and our time, and you know, the time of Israel now with the time in the church, how there's so many of these false prophets prophesying wonderful things, happy life, and all these prosperity and wonderful things, better you, and all that kind of a nonsense. And people devour it. Yes, that's right. That's what I need. Obviously false. But yet they wanted to hear that. Because, well, the truth is not popular. Never was. It wasn't popular in Micah's time, it's not popular today. And sadly, even in the church at times, truth is not popular. They would rather listen to a false teaching, have a tickling over ears, somebody saying nice things, so they go, oh, that's wonderful, tell me some more. As long as you're flattering me, to speak as many lies as you want. But that's what's going on. That's what the world wants to hear flattering words. What you're doing is okay. No, it's not sin. No, it's not sickness. No, it's not immorality. It's healthy. It's good. We're going to applaud you. We're going to build parades for you. We're going to do things for you. Doesn't matter. False prophets all over, encouraging people to the path of destruction. Truth was never popular. It wasn't popular in that day. It's not popular even now. And, you know, he is saying, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. This sin will destroy you. And this is a pattern we see, and it's a scriptural pattern. Sin destroys and brings destruction. It never brings life. That's the biggest lie of the enemy. The enemy goes and says, yeah, but sin is pleasurable and will bring happiness. For a moment. Ultimate end is destruction. Ultimate end is defilement. It doesn't do any good. But then, we see God's heart again. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnants of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So, with all this message of coming destruction, there is a small hint of coming restoration. And more about this restoration we'll see in these fruits of restoration in chapters 4 and 5. But its small hint is already given here. And it's, again, the pattern we've seen in minor prophets. But what's interesting, you know, the sin, the horrible sin that could have mentioned, and then the sign of God's grace. And it just reminds me of Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. In some way, it's so true. You cannot out-sin God's grace. God's grace is so powerful and amazing that no matter how much sin is out there, God can out-grace it. And if you want a better example of that, look to the cross. That's where the testimony of His grace, His love and mercy shines forth. It declares the victory over sin. It says no matter how bad it is, it's paid. It's been paid for. That a murderous and rapists and abusers and horrible human beings that we are, every sin is conquered by the cross of Jesus. Because God's grace is greater. And same thing is spoken here to the nation. Yeah, you've sinned. You will be judged. But guess what? You will not be utterly destroyed. Your sin will be judged. And God will come out victorious. He will do the restoration. That's the key thing. It won't be them. It won't be them that will make the difference. God will make the works of grace forwards, and then they will come to repentance, and then they will experience these blessings. But the Lord will go before them. He will do these things. And these two truths, there's two truths spoken here. One, that He will gather them again and He will renew them. And the second one is that He will be their king. And again, chapters 4 and 5, we'll talk about this more. But this is what is ultimately saying here. He will gather the remnant of Israel. Speaking, those, you have been judged. And the northern kingdom will be destroyed. They will be taken by Assyrians. The southern kingdom will be taken by Babylonians. And when you think about it, Assyrians were brutal. And they took the northern kingdom. But Babylonians were worse. they were the mighty kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was not a pleasant king by any means. You can learn that easily from Daniel. Just read first four chapters. You'll lie. This guy is really strange. Yet, God preserved His people. He was able to preserve them. And you think throughout history, this is His faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Even during Roman times and the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what happens afterwards? History even up to present day. Surviving the Holocaust, when the world literally was united to get rid of the Jews. Yes, everybody wants to blame Nazis and they deserve to be blamed, but don't think that the Allies were better. Jews were not favoredly looked upon even by Allies. When Hitler said, "You take them," they said, "We don't want them. You take care of them." So Hitler said, "Okay, I will." Yet God preserved them when the world was against them, bent on destroying them, He preserved them. So that 2,000 years of kind of a non-existent nation, they became a nation. That is the power of God. That's the grace of God. And He will start to bring back into the land. And yes, in some way, the fulfillment of this happened after Babylonian captivity. In some way, we see it in modern day. But we will see this full fulfillment in millennial kingdom. And that's kind of what's setting up now. God is bringing. Jews are still up to this day coming back into Israel from all over the world. And even today, the world is trying to destroy them. In the news, you barely hear about Israel nowadays, even though they have been continuously bombed by their enemies. No news talks about that because, well, it's the Jews. Right? The U.S. decides to declare Jerusalem as a capital. All of a sudden, the world is in uproar. And all of a sudden, every attack on the Israeli civilian doesn't matter. It just reveals, you know, what the reality behind it. But God is still on the throne and in power. And He will renew them. He will revive them. He will bring back the remnant. And He says, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. It won't be just a small group. It will be amazing to see what God will do. And He is their shepherd. I'm just going to read a few verses that talk about God being a shepherd because it's a good reminder that He is not just their shepherd, He's our shepherd as well. Psalm 22:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 78:52, "But He made His own people go forth like a sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Psalm 103, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Isaiah 40:11, "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Jeremiah 23:3, "But I will gather the remnants of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase." Jeremiah 31:10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." All this will come to pass. The words of prophecy will come true. And then we have the words of Jesus. John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." This amazing picture of God doing something for His people, for Israel, but also for us. And you see here, it talks about the break open. What He's saying is God is their breaker, the one who breaks the chains of bondage, of slavery, and entrapment that they found themselves. And this is ultimately seen as a messianic title, that Jesus is the breaker, that breaks the chains of bondage. And again, He will be the king. one and His name is one. So we see how God's grace is amazing. How His grace is powerful enough to restore even the people who walk in disobedience, because His love is great. In Hebrews 2:10 we read, "For it is fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." See, Jesus is our King. He's our captain of our salvation. He is our shepherd. And all this, again, comes back to this simple truth. The Lord does it all. It wasn't them. It's not us. It's His work. He does the restoration. He provides the victory. And when you think and meditate about these things, how amazing His grace is, that no matter how horrible our sin is, His grace is greater. No matter how unworthy we are, He pours His mercy upon us. And no matter how unlovable we are, He loves us with an everlasting love. Let's pray.